I'm turning today to the first letter of John, chapter 1. 1 John, chapter 1, and verse 1. These words, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." And our subject is fellowship with God, very simply. And our text today, the sort of individual study, is just the first four verses of this first chapter of 1 John. Now, the Apostle John is writing in a very advanced age, thought to be writing from Ephesus. He's been in exile on the Isle of Patmos, and he spends his last days, so early Christian record tradition tells us, if it's correct, he spends his last days in Ephesus, and probably between AD 90, AD 95, he writes this general epistle to a number of churches. Now, here is the Apostle John, who had been with the Lord. This is an epistle of joy and assurance. Verse 4, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." And that is, in slightly different words, repeated twice in the course of the epistle. It's also an epistle of fellowship with God, and that's the theme of the opening verses. Verse 3, "Fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And hopefully we'll look at that. It's an epistle then of personal relationship with God. That is what so many people do not realize about the Christian faith. They do not realize that this is a matter of personal fellowship with God. It isn't just a belief in which you hope you have a walk with God, or you hope for future heavenly life. It is a walk of present fellowship with the Lord, and the Apostle John mentions this from the very beginning. It's also an epistle, you might say, of separation from sin and from the world, and that is emphasized too from the very beginning, as I hope to show. Now, first of all, we'll look at what the Apostle John has to say about the eternal word. And the beginning of this epistle, the first verse, is curious in a way. Look at how it begins. "That which was from the beginning." From the beginning. This is a phrase in the New Testament which is peculiar to the Apostle John. Only he does this. And as you know, he does it repeatedly in this epistle, but he does it at the very beginning of John's Gospel. You can't help but notice the strong similarity. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard," and so on. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." We link, naturally, inevitably, these two statements together. But why does the Apostle John begin this epistle, and I can't spend long with this, why does he begin it with the word "that"? He is clearly referring to Christ, but not only to Christ. As you see, "For the life," verse 2, "was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." And then in chapter 2, he writes in verse 13, "I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning." So why does John not write "him" at the beginning of the epistle? "Him which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon." Why is there this gender-neutral word at the very beginning of the epistles, just something which should naturally interest us, that which was from the beginning. And it seems to be, looking at the verses, for this kind of reason, that John chooses here to refer not just specifically to Christ, but to his entire work of redemption also. So he is referring to Christ, the eternal Son of God, the God-man, a person, and he's referring also to his work of redemption and his accomplishments and the salvation and the message of salvation. And he rolls it all in together so it becomes, at least at the beginning, gender neutral, that which was from the beginning. Now, what does it mean from the beginning? Does it mean the same as at the beginning of John's Gospel? Well, back to where there was no beginning, back in eternity, the pre-incarnate Christ, he's from forever with the Father, that which was from the beginning. Is it as grand as the beginning as the Gospel of John? Or is it referring only to Christ from the beginning, his incarnation and his work as Saviour? Some people say the latter, but I think I agree with those who say the former. The two phrases are so similar, that which goes right back to the beginning of time. Christ, the pre-incarnate, eternal, second person of the Trinity, before he ever came and assumed a human body and a human personality. The Christ who always was, and in his heart always it was there that he would come and suffer and die. And it was planned before the foundation of the world that Christ would come as Redeemer and die for his own and bear the punishment of sin for them and offer up his own righteousness to secure all the blessings of fellowship with God and eternal life for them. That which was from the beginning. Yes, he wasn't yet incarnate, but he was there, the second person of the Trinity, and everything was in his heart, and everything was determined and predestinated, and in mind and in the plan of God. That which was from the beginning, before it was ever accomplished. But then he came, and he entered into time, and he took upon him human flesh. And so the Apostle John, he's looking back some 60 years to this. And oh, if the preacher, but he can't, if he was only capable of injecting into this some of the wonder and amazement which the Apostle John means to convey here. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. He's amazed, even 60 years later, as an old man. We heard him, we listened to him, we heard his teaching, we heard wonderful, wonderful things from his lips. And so I'd like to elaborate upon this for a few moments, which we have heard. The gospel of Christ isn't something that was delivered in a vision. It isn't something that came by mysterious means. It came because the eternal Son of God entered into time, came into this world, and spoke and preached, and his apostles, his disciples, heard him, and they can give testimony to that which we have heard. This is based on historical facts that Christ came and he disclosed the message of the gospel. Of course, it was foretold before. It was preached way back. Abraham understood it. Moses declared it and preached it. The prophets announced it. But now Christ most fully speaks the message of salvation and, of course, undertakes the work which purchased it for us and atoned for sin, which we have heard. Why, if I can go back to the first chapter of John's Gospel again and read a few verses, verse 35. Again, the next day after John, this is John the Baptist, stood and two of his disciples. Which two? One of them is going to be named, James. The other one is not going to be named, but he was clearly John. Verse 36 of John chapter 1. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he, John the Baptist, saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples, Andrew was one rather, and heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Well, this is the Gospel of John. This is his account of these things. That seems to be a clue that the other disciple beside Andrew was John himself, because he knows even the time of day. He knows the details. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him, Christ, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he brings Simon Peter to Christ. But they are amazed at what they hear from Christ, Andrew, and undoubtedly John. So back to 1 John and the opening verses. John looks back on this. What words he heard. This man was clearly the Messiah. And that's what Andrew says to his brother Peter. We have found the Messiah. And the Apostle John, no doubt, agreed with him, which we have heard. He heard Christ right through his ministry. He heard him make those great statements, the seven great I ams. I am the bread of life. That is to say, I am life. You don't have life without Christ. You have only physical life. You don't have spiritual life. You have only a fraction of a life. You have a life which will only endure through time. And then you have to stand before God and be judged and banished from his presence forever. But to have true life, the bread stands for life. You derive life from bread, from food. I am the bread of life, the means of receiving spiritual and eternal life. I am the light of the world, said Christ. They heard these great I ams, the truth, the information that you need about salvation, about reconciliation with God, about heaven and salvation. I am the door of the sheep, said Christ, the way in to the kingdom of God, the way to heaven. I am the good shepherd. I look after my sheep. I am the one who makes sure the lambs are born, the new birth, the new life in Christ. Christ is the one. I am the resurrection and the life. I will give you eternal life. When you die and the light of this world turns out and the light of eternity comes on, I will conduct you through death into eternal heavens. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine, the Lord of the church. That's Christ. They'd heard these great statements, all his preaching, every word almost that he had uttered, they had heard. They'd heard Christ tell them about the holiness of God, the great gulf between God and man, the need for forgiveness, the need to be reconciled with God, the fact that he'd come to bring light and salvation, not just to the Jews, but for all peoples. They'd hear him speak of faith and repentance. That was the great message of Christ, repentance and remission of sin. They'd heard these things, and they were convinced almost from the beginning, we have found the Messiah. And if you can be more convinced than convinced, they were increasingly convinced throughout his ministry that he was indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And they heard about the end of the temple era. and the church age and all that he would do. They didn't understand it all at once, but they heard these great things, and they heard all about heaven and the new birth. In my Father's house are many mansions, said Christ. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. They'd heard all these things, which we have seen with our eyes, the Apostle John adds. And then he elaborates, this is most interesting to us, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. Now that's using different words. Which we have inspected closely. We've contemplated him. We've gazed at him in amazement and wonder, with great intensity, with reverence, with openness and earnestness and pleasure. We've watched him for 3 years. We've fixed our eyes upon his every movement. We watched his face when he was preaching great discourses to the crowds. We watched him intently as he spoke to us as a group, instructing the disciples. We watched him when he held conversation with us and answered our questions. We beheld him and we looked at him most intently. We saw him when he worked the miracles. We got rather used to seeing miracles. There were thousands of them in some places. Always there were miracles. We got so used to watching the healing and the event, we started looking at him and the compassion on his face as he performed and worked those great miracles. We beheld him, he says, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, contemplated, gazed with growing amazement and astonishment. We've seen him in prayer and the expressiveness of his face. We've seen all his expressions, his loving kindness, his great tenderness and compassion. We've seen him and his reaction when he's been insulted, when he's been attacked. We've seen him when he's been exhausted and how he receives it. Other men are irritable. Other people snap back. We see in other people flashes of impatience. We see they are but men and women, and they have all human weaknesses and fragilities. But we never saw any sign of such things in him. We've seen him in all those conditions. We saw him and we looked intently upon him when he was arrested. And we knew he had latent personal power. He could have resisted it. Indeed, his first utterance, the guards fell to the ground, and he could have so easily walked away, but he allowed himself in apparent weakness. And there was compassion on his face for his accusers, his attackers. We've seen him so mishandled and abused, and we've watched him, and we've watched him, albeit from a distance, most of them, though not John. He went close up to the cross. He was the exception. He was at very close quarters because Christ spoke to him to pass the care of his mother to him. And we've seen that even there, racked with agony and pain and tormented and insulted with all the things that were hurled at him, we've seen the compassion on his face. He was undeniably the Lord of glory, the God of all the earth. We've seen all these things. He never wavered. He never, well, yes, he was angry, but not in a furious way that we see in other people. There was at times righteous indignation on his face at some of the things that were said and done, but never peevishness, never a human kind of anger which is mixed up with hatred and resentment. Nothing like that, because he was pure and perfect and holy. And for 3 years, we studied him with astonishment. And there would be no debunking biography written of Christ. departing from the record of the Gospels, as there is for so many notable and great men and women in this world. We see the flaws as well as the strengths. We see the failings as well as the accomplishments, but no such thing in Christ, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with growing astonishment and amazement. Look, he goes on, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Our hands have handled. Well, and he, of course, had touched them. Christ was God manifested in a real body, born as a babe, as you know, grew up and lived and ministered as a man. And no phantom, literally, he carried out all the things which secured our redemption. And you remember, you've got incidents in the Gospels, haven't you? There's Peter tries walking on the water and he sinks in the sea. Lord, help me, he cries out. And Christ reaches out and holds him and steadies him, which our hands have handled. Then the washing of the disciples' feet. He touched them. I suppose they touched him too. He put the bread into their hands at the feeding of the 5,000. Many times, I suspect, he would put a hand on a shoulder and they too would embrace him. Our hands have handled. And then, after his death on Calvary, at the resurrection, he meets the disciples. You get it in the last chapter of Luke's Gospel. And he says, they're frightened. And he says, look at my wounds. Handle them and see. And maybe they did. And they touched him. And then a week later, Thomas, doubting Thomas, puts his hand into his side and touches his scars, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. Truly, John means to say, he came in my place. He came literally and truly in a body and sanctified it. It was the ultimate demonstration of God fellowshipping with man that Christ came, presented himself, touched us, helped us. This is the historical foundation of the Christian faith. The end of verse 1, look, of the word of life. We looked upon him. We heard him, we handled him. The truth, invisible form, the word of life, authoritative, infallible. And he would take power over death. Look at verse 2. For the life was manifested, plainly shown. There was no doubt about it. And we have seen it and bear witness. And show unto you that eternal life which was in the Father. It's all in him. Christ brings eternal life. He embodies it. He possesses it. He dispenses it. We depend upon him. He is the source of eternal life. And so you can see why John begins the epistle with a gender neutral that. He's speaking of Christ. He's speaking of eternal life, which is all rolled up with him. And show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And so he speaks, looking back across the years. And in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. We announce him forth. And we speak to your power of reason, to your mind, and we tell you the facts of Christ and how he came and suffered and died for sinners and brought salvation to the human race. We announce to you like a town crier, like somebody making a great public announcement. Why do the apostles declare it? Announce it. Well, they've been commanded to, but what's their motive? He's going to tell us. Their motive isn't to secure notice to themselves. Oh, we want people to see that we are apostles, that we have been with this extraordinary healing prophet, Messiah. We want people to think us to be significant. Does he do it for that reason, John and all the other apostles? Does he do it to get money, acclaim, anything of the kind? No, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Not like the prosperity preachers of today, who do everything they do for money, and they do it to get rich. But the apostles were poor men, and they made it quite plain to people by living extremely simply that they were not doing it to get rich. They preached and they took the abuse that it brought to them and the difficulties, and they did these things lifelong or until their martyrdom, though John, we don't think, was martyred. However, they did these things so that you can be equal with us, he says. That's what he means. So that you can share the same blessings and be on an equal footing. We don't preach Christ so that you can be our underlings in this grand church that we're building, and we will be Pope and Archbishop and Bishop and special people above you. No, that all came along later, the inventions of men. None of that is in the Bible. Why do we do it? So that you can have an equal footing with us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship. The word means communion, partnership with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we may be partakers, sharers, along with the apostles of Christ, fellowship with us. What's fellowship? Participation. Well, to have fellowship and participation with God, clearly you have to be saved. You have to have your sins forgiven. You have to trust in Christ alone for salvation and yield your life up to him and repent of your sin. You have to be converted and changed by the power of the Holy Spirit so that you know him and you walk with him. And then you're at one with him, fellowship, at one with the Lord. Then you have peace with God. The hostility of you to him and his opposition to you because you're a rebel against him, that comes to an end and the barrier is gone. And you participate with him. Communion, partnership, participation, fellowship. You pray to him. You serve him. He hears you. He helps you. He blesses you. He deals with you. Participation with the Lord. You strive to share his likeness. He gives it you when he gives you a new life at conversion. And you want to honor him and please him and walk in holiness and share his likeness. And you become separated from the sin of this world and from the peculiar culture of this world and delights of this world, because your tastes are for him and your objectives are his and his people are your people. And that's all here in these words. That ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship, partnership, participation, communion is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I've often puzzled, and I dare say many of you have too, on why both members of the Godhead should be mentioned, though the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned in this particular case. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And the great Christian writers have thought long and hard about this, and there were quite a number of explanations on offer as to what the difference would be. Is there some difference in character in the fellowship that I have with the Father and the fellowship that I have with the Son? Am I to pray to or to approach each member of the Godhead in a different way? Don't let me put worries into your mind, dear friends. The answer is no. But to say this just highlights some differences between the Father and the Son, though they're, of course, at one. Fellowship with the Father possibly means to contemplate, to reflect on, particularly God's attributes and might and majesty and his plans and purposes, whereas it could be that by fellowship with the Son specifically, the Apostle John has in mind gratitude for salvation and specifically the work that was deputed to the Son to come and to live perfect, infinitely, righteously for us, and to offer up his own soul and body on Calvary's cross to take the eternal weight of punishment due to us on our behalf. Perhaps there's some separation suggested that when we're thinking of salvation and of souls and the work of salvation in others, we think of fellowship with the Son. But there's no fundamental difference between either. But that's just a thought. And I close or come to conclusion with this fourth verse. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. I just wanted to go through these verses, dear friends, in an expository manner. And here we have a verse on joy. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. You could go to chapter 5 and verse 13, where these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Well, joy and assurance are very close together in this epistle. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Happiness and joy. Now, have you noticed what the verse says precisely? Because here is the source of Christian joy. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. There are various things that contribute to Christian joy, but there's one principal thing which the Apostle John singles out here. These things write we unto you. The chief source of joy for the Christian is what God has written. It's the Word of God. It's truth revealed to us. It's through truth being revealed to us that we're saved in the first place. We have to know the way of salvation. How do we know? How will we ever find it out? From God's word, the way of salvation, the way to find Christ, the way forgiveness has been procured for us. These things write we unto you. Here is the Apostle John, like the Apostle Paul, writing Christian doctrine, instructions, exhortations, speaking of the plans and purposes of God, revealing the attributes of God. These are the chief source of our joy. So the verse deals with joy, which is, in this epistle anyway, runs parallel all the time with assurance. Joy, assurance. And the chief source is revelation, the Word of God. Do you let it slip, dear friends? You love Christ and you know him, and you know the deep doctrines of the faith. But you allow the serious reading of the word to slip away, and it becomes just a form, a formality, a few verses, a few thoughts. The questions are no longer asked. Not only inquiry into the meaning of the passage, but is there a message here also for me? You know the questions. Is there a view of Christ possibly in this passage? Is there a doctrine? Is there a duty that I ought to perform? Does the passage lay a finger on some omission, some sin which I have to repent of? Is it a direction to me? What is there in the passage for me? Do we study the Word of God? You say, I have an assurance problem. Well, look at this verse, friends. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. It is by the reading and the hearing of the Word of God, and the lifelong learning of it, and listening to it, and heeding it, and responding to it, that so much joy comes. You rejoice to see and to understand and to be deepened and to receive great promises and comforts. These things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. Never forget this, dear friends. This is the source of happiness. Read and reflect upon the word. Full, filled up to what God intends you to have. Filled up completely. Earthly joys, well, there are many legitimate earthly joys which we may have, but put them in their place, even the purest and the best of earthly joys. They fail, and they fade, and they're intermittent, and they're just spasmodic. And they're nearly all quite costly, except the natural things that God gives. And many of them are tarnished, and you have to be so careful. And they're just occasional. You can't lean upon them. They're just little extras. The joy you need comes from the Word of God. Yes, it also comes from what the Puritans called the provings. The provings of the Lord, answered prayer, wonderful provisions and blessings just as you need, seldom excess, to help you serve the Lord and on life's journey. And the provings also naturally are a source of joy. They're all part of the evidences which God floods into our lives. But never forget, my sheep hear my voice, said the Lord, and I know them, and they follow me. And there's a deep principle in those words. First of all, you hear the voice of the Lord. That's exactly what John is saying here. These things write we unto you, revealed truth, that your joy may be full. If you want the provings, the evidences, make sure you're listening to his voice, first of all, in the word, so that you qualify, let me put it that way, for the provings, for the evidences, for the wonders which God puts into the life. Well, friends, I've just tried to glean a number of thoughts for our encouragement and exhortation. That which was from the beginning, Christ the Lord, and all that he's accomplished, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and studied, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. let's conclude our thinking, singing together the hymn 467. Hymn number 467. Oh, thou who camest.